Our text this morning is the last part of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. We're closing the book this morning, and Paul closes it with the longest doxology in any of his letters. His point is to extol the glory of God, to show us that God is to be glorified for all the things that He has done. Three primary areas that He's going to focus on are God's glory in establishing us, God's glory in revealing the plan of salvation to us, and finally, God's glory in His wisdom that orders all things to come to pass, so that in all things we say, glory be to God. Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27 say this: Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray that God would bless the preaching of His word here this morning. Our Father in heaven, we do pray again that You would revive us according to Your word, that You would give us light, that we would behold wonderful things from Your law, that You would remind us, Father, of everything we've learned in this wonderful book, that briefly in the end here in the doxology, those truths would come to light in our hearts again, and that we would respond with worship, that we would respond with praise, that we would recognize that all the glory belongs to You. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Above me, I think, right there is the sign that one of the five solas, really the sola that is the glue holding all the other solas together, Soli Deo Gloria, glory be to God alone. It's the Protestant mantra that salvation and all of its benefits belong to God. God's the one who gives them to us, and God's the one who receives the glory for them. The inscription or the scripture reference on that is 1 Peter 4:11, "In all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ." And that's the warrant. That's one of many warrants for the claim that all the glory and everything to do with our lives, everything to do with our salvation, belongs to God alone. It's not shared with any human. It's not shared with any institution. All the glory goes to God and to God alone. And we derive that really as the conclusion of the fact that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, revealed to us in the Scriptures alone. And therefore, the only thing we can say is all the glory for this belongs to God alone. We don't reserve any of it for ourselves. There's no meritorious contribution that we make towards any of this. We receive what God gives to us. We don't actually add to this. And what this ensures continually throughout the Scriptures, and especially in the book of Romans, is that Paul can get to the end and say, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. It's very difficult to get through any book of the Bible and say, there's something that I've done to contribute to this that makes me special. It makes, a little bit held out for me, a little glory left for me. The big highlights, I think, one of the big highlights is back in chapter 3. After Paul gets done demonstrating to us that the whole world is guilty before God, that there's no one righteous, no, not even one. And he begins to tell us the good news, chapter 3 and verse 21. He says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested." As we think about how do we become righteous, our thoughts are immediately, well, I must keep the law. By keeping the law, I become righteous. And the first three chapters of Romans are showing us you can't do this. You can't be righteous through the keeping of the law. It's impossible. No one can do it. And so God, in order to save people, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. It's being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified, remember, as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So what Paul's telling us again is we don't do anything. We receive the gift of salvation that God has given to us. Faith is just that. Faith is not you doing something. As we know, faith is a gift that comes from God, according to Ephesians 2. But faith is simply receiving that which God offers. It is receiving eternal life. It is not doing anything on our own part. God alone rescues us. God alone further is the one who preserves us. God is the one who will glorify us. Remember this highlight, Romans 8:28 through verse 30, which says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" The epistle here closes by giving glory to God for all of these things. As Calvin put it, it serves to raise up and strengthen the confidence of the godly, so that with hearts lifted up to God, they may fully expect all those things which are here ascribed to Him, and may also confirm their hope as to what is to come by considering His former benefits. So we get to the end, and in what we call a doxology, a praise to God, it's not just that we praise God, but in praising God, we are built up and strengthened through the remembrance of the good things God has done in our past that point to the promises of our future. So because God is the one who is accomplishing our salvation, we should glorify Him and give Him the glory for everything that He does. And this should cause us to hope, to know that God is the one taking care of us, to know that God is the one who began this, that He's the one finishing it, that He's the one bringing it to a conclusion. And I hope that the three points of this doxology will do that, that will give you hope. As we look at God's glory in establishing you, God's glory in revealing the plan of salvation to us, and God's glory in His wisdom that brings this all to pass. So if you look at verse 25, please, just the first part of it. This is God's glory in establishing us. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Let's just stop there. Paul begins this praising of God by first ascribing to God the ability to establish us. Now to him who is able. That word able is what I want you to note. It's the Greek word dunameno, and it's speaking about the ability to do something, the ability to accomplish something. And I think this is very, very important for us to recognize. It's also important for us to just reflect on God's ability to do for us what must be done in salvation and which we cannot do ourselves. We can't do this. The whole idea of faith, again, is that we are casting ourselves upon Christ. We are resting upon him and him alone for our salvation. We throw ourselves, as it were, into his arms. And if he does not catch us, if he is not able to grab us, we will plummet. We will fall, and we will fall ultimately. But we put all of our hopes in him because he is able to catch us. He is able to rescue us. And the difference here between what you might call a man-centered theology or a God and a God-centered theology is that in a God-centered theology, I'm the one recognizing that he is able to save me. He is also able to sanctify me, and he is able to bring it to completion in glorifying me. That's a God-centered theology. A man-centered theology is one that says I, myself, or some person or something is somewhat able to contribute to my salvation, my sanctification, and my glorification. And what we have to recognize, and what Paul has been, we could say harping on throughout the book of Romans, is that we have no ability to save ourselves. We further have no ability to sanctify ourselves. We certainly, none of us would argue that we have the ability to glorify ourselves. In fact, specifically here, he's talking, I think, about our sanctification. And this is where it gets a little rocky. You know, we wonder, is sanctification an act of God and man working together? Or is this an act of God purely? Or is it an act of man purely? Where, you know, most people would stand in the circle where they say, well, we're working together with God to sanctify ourselves. And I think this is dangerous. It's dangerous for several reasons, one of which is that this attributes some degree of glory to us in the carrying out of our salvation. Now, I want you to note this in our Confession of Faith, the London Baptist Confession, in chapter 13, section 1. Under sanctification, it says, those who are united to Christ and effectually called and regenerated have a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the power of Christ's death and resurrection. They are also further sanctified, really and personally, listen to this, through the same power by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The reformers did not believe in a synergistic idea of sanctification, that you work together with God to become more like Jesus. This isn't even debatable amongst the reformers, because they held, or even the most of the Protestant Reformation, the Lutherans as well, they held to soli Deo Gloria, that God receives all the glory for all of this because God's doing all of this. If I'm working together with God in my sanctification, I get some glory. But rather, by the power that saved us, God is working through his Spirit and his Word to conform us to the image of Christ. That's what we see here in verse 25. Now, to him who is able to establish you, that word establish, steroxai in the Greek, means to cause someone to become stronger. To cause someone to become stronger in the sense of being more firm and unwavering in their attitudes and beliefs. That's the whole point of what the word's saying. I can't make myself, you can't make yourself more firm or more unwavering in your faith. In fact, we're nearing Christmas. There's a movie that I think illustrates the common thought amongst evangelicals, how we think about faith. The movie The Polar Express, where a little boy gets on the train and goes to the North Pole. And his whole dilemma is that he's kind of stopped believing in Santa Claus. And the Polar Express train shows up to try to, reinvent his faith. But he sees all these things. He sees the North Pole and he gets there. And then at the end of the movie, there's this scene. Now, after seeing, the reindeer and the elves and everything else, he still doesn't quite believe in Santa. And as Santa comes out on Christmas Eve and prepares to load up on his sleigh and head out and give presents to everyone, all the elves and the children are cheering and going crazy. And this little boy, he can't see Santa still through the crowd. And further, he recognizes something else. He can't hear the bells, the sleigh bells that are on the reindeer. And so it's this dilemma, in the midst of all of this. He sees the reindeer. He sees the bells shaking. He can't hear them ringing. Santa's closed off to him. And then one of those bells breaks off of the reindeer's reins or whatever they are and rolls up to him, and he picks it up. And he picks up this bell and he shakes it, and he can't hear anything. And he knows his dilemma now. So what does he do? Well, he kind of closes his hand around the bell. He shuts his eyes, grits his teeth, and he says, "I believe. I believe. I believe." And then he shakes the bell. And then he hears it. And then he looks up, and then, there's Santa Claus. And suddenly, he has faith. And it's such an illustration of what we think faith is. If I just grit my teeth, if I just tell myself over and over, I believe, that's going to make my faith stronger. And I don't know if any of you have tried that, but it doesn't work. You can tell yourself that all you want to tell yourself, but it's God that has to establish us. We have no such ability to build and strengthen our faith. You can do everything you want to do. You can tell yourself a million times over, "I believe," and it will not make your faith any stronger. Because faith is a gift that comes from God alone, that God may be glorified even for the faith that we have. And so what Paul's saying here is this: God must establish us. God must cause us to be stronger. This is a work that God does. And God does this through the means of grace that we receive. I think sometimes we forget about what we do here on Sunday. We think it's more about what we're doing rather than what God is doing in us. When you come up today and you take bread and wine and you sit down and you observe the Lord's Supper, it almost has nothing to do with what you're doing. It has everything to do with what God is doing in you. When you hear the sermon and you're mulling things around, when you hear the scriptures read, when you sing the scriptures, when you give yourself to prayer, all of that, that's not so much about what you're doing, but about what God's doing in you through these things. You are receiving from God the means of grace that build and strengthen your faith. You come here more as a recipient than a participant. We tend to think the other way, right? Because we're law-oriented. This is about what we're doing. It's what we're going to do here today. We're going to come and worship God. And yet in the midst of it, even in our folly of thinking in such a way, God is doing a work in us. And that's primarily what's taking place. God has to do this. John Murray points out that in verses 17 through 20, Paul warned against the seduction of deceivers, and the paramount need is that believers must be so established that they would not be victims of Satan's craft. And then he says, on God alone must reliance be placed. How do we avoid getting pulled away into deceits? And how do we avoid getting stuck in the troublemakers' causes in the church? God has to do something in us. You know, you can't just fire up your powers of discernment and suddenly recognize every intruder in the church. God has to do a work in us. And God does that work through the ordinary means of grace that are word, sacrament, and prayer. Ordinary things that build and strengthen our faith and that establish us. God protects. God upholds. God establishes the church. God keeps the church strong, and He keeps it secure against any attacks. And only God is able to do this. This isn't something that we can do ourselves. Now, how? How does God do this? And this just plays into what I've already said. Notice this. He does this according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. This is how God establishes us. Know, when the accordion there is the Greek kata preposition, it serves as a marker of relation, of similarity, or simply of process. In short, he's saying, you are established by God according to, or in accordance with, or in relation to, my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. That's how you get established. The ministry of word and sacrament is just that. We're preaching Christ and Him crucified. You come forward and you take the elements, and those are proclaiming to you as visible signs of Christ and Him crucified on your behalf. And this is what establishes you. This is what causes your faith to be built up and strengthened and furthered. The preaching here, you should note also that kerygma is speaking not of the act of preaching. He's not saying my gospel and then the stuff that Jesus preached. It's speaking of the content of the gospel, the content of the preaching. The content of Paul's preaching is Christ and Him crucified. You know, 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ and Him crucified. And so the preaching of the gospel is the preaching of Christ. Calvin says, he calls the gospel the preaching of Jesus Christ, inasmuch as the whole sum and substance of it is no doubt included in the knowledge of Christ. So you get what Paul's saying here. May God establish you. May He do this according to word and sacrament, which are the proclamations of Christ and Him crucified. And God is able to do this to cause you to stand firm, and He does so through these things. Now, this again is important to understand that these aren't things that you're doing. These are things you're receiving. I may be preaching Christ and Him crucified, but I'm preaching that which I have already received. It's not really something I'm doing. It's something I'm repeating. I received it in my study. You receive it in the preaching now. God works in this to establish you and to build and strengthen your faith. We can be more certain of our perseverance, especially when we consider what we've looked at in the previous verses about people coming into the church unnoticed, troublemakers, avoiding and marking and avoiding those kinds of people. How do we persevere to the end? Well, we persevere to the end through God's work in us. As we give ourselves to these means of grace, we make ourselves available to the means of grace wherein we receive that which God gives to us. And what this does you understand, is not so much a revival moment type action. I think we tend to think in those terms because we're inheritors of the revivalistic movements of the time. But rather, this is grace for the moment. You know, why do I need to hear the same things over and over and over again? Because you need grace for the moment. You need to be strengthened in the moment. You need to receive these things as your trials continue, as your temptations continue, as life goes on. Every moment and every situation is different, and you need more grace to persevere to the end. And Paul is saying very simply to us, God is the one doing this work through the Word and through sacrament. And this gives us hope and confidence, doesn't it? That we don't have to go out and have some moment. You know, you don't have to go out and have some experience in order to get charged up for the next 6 months. But rather, you can just give yourselves to these ordinary things and that God works powerfully through them. Telling yourself, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe, over and over, is just insanity. We can't change anything about ourselves. And all of us have tried, haven't we? We've all had sins that we've struggled with. We've wondered why I can't get over this. And we've also experienced victories that we certainly can't attribute to ourselves. God has to do this. And if I sit around thinking, I just need to tell myself I believe or I have more faith, then I've missed the whole point. What you don't need to do is tell yourself anything. You need to hear something. You need to receive something from God. You need to hear, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How much better is that than I believe? It's God saying to you, no, there is no condemnation for you. It's been taken away. I need to hear from God that He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. That's the things that I need to hear. I need to hear God say that He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on my behalf so that I might be the righteousness of God in Him. I need to hear that God is establishing me in Christ, not that by my own strength I can somehow work myself into a better stance of sanctification. And when I do this and I recognize this, first of all, I go to the right place to receive the strength that I need. And second of all, my worship is not polluted by a desire to give glory to myself, but I recognize that all the glory belongs to God. So God's glory in establishing us is the first part of Paul's praise. Secondly, God's glory in revealing to us the plan of salvation. Look at the second half of verse 25. He says, this is according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. This gospel is in accordance with the revelation of the mystery. Now, the question is, what is the mystery? Mystery, mysterion in the Greek, is a little different than the word mystery that we have in the English. This mystery is something that was previously unknown and impossible to discover by human reason, but now has been revealed. That's kind of what we might call the biblical theological definition of the word here. It's something that was previously unknown. It couldn't be discovered by any human attempts. God revealed it then to us. The gospel is a mystery in this sense, that it cannot be discovered apart from God's revelation of it. I think we kind of breeze over that because it's so foundational to the Christian faith, you know, sola scriptura. And sola scriptura is teaching us, really sola scriptura is just saying in Christ alone you are saved. And Christ is revealed through the scriptures. Sola scriptura is telling us that at the bottom foundation line of everything, our faith rests in these words of scripture that teach us about Christ. In Ephesians 6:19, Paul says to the church, he prays, or rather asks for prayer, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. And the gospel being preached to the Gentile nations brings what you might call a double mystery. First, we couldn't discover the gospel through any other means apart from the scriptures. It's not laced in the stars. It's not in some genetic code out there. There's no mathematical formula that will get you there. There's no amount of reason, right? Because the gospel's foolish to those who are wise. There's nothing out there that we could discover God's plan of salvation. We saw in the opening chapters of Romans that God reveals himself in the created order. That his wrath is made known, even in the natural world around us. We can know that God exists. We can know that God is angry with us. We can know that God is creator. We can know that he's holy. We can know all kinds of things about God through the world we live in. But we can never know the plan of salvation apart from the scriptures. This is the only place they are revealed to us. The second part of this is that the Gentiles didn't have the scriptures until about this time. The scriptures weren't being proclaimed among the Gentiles. And so the gospel preached to the Gentile nations is a revelation of what was previously unknown to those nations that couldn't be discovered by any human means. If God didn't reveal the gospel, we wouldn't have it. We'd never figure it out. We'd never know where to put our hope. Further, if God didn't just reveal it through the scriptures, but if he didn't come and do a work in us to open our hearts, to open our ears, to open our eyes, we can have the scriptures before us and still not have the revelation of Christ and him crucified that saves us. God had to reveal this. He had to put it into the scriptures. He had to preserve those scriptures. And then he had to open our hearts and minds to receive these truths in order that we would believe and be saved. The mystery is now revealed. God does all of this, and God receives all of the glory for this. He says, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets. Notice that for just a moment. The manifestation of the mystery by the scriptures of the prophets. The gospel was first preached in the Old Testament. I just recently had a conversation with a gentleman who was of a different theological persuasion. And one of the things he was asking is, well, how do you guys say that people in the Old Testament were saved by the gospel? You know, Jesus hadn't been revealed yet. Where do you get this from? And I gave him a little lesson on biblical theology to try to explain it, which he rejected, which is fine. But in our confession, we say this covenant, the covenant of grace, is revealed in the gospel. It was revealed, first of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation through the seed of the woman. After that, it was revealed step by step until the full revelation of it was completed in the New Testament. We're just agreeing with what Paul has to say here. In the Old Testament, we have the revelation of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the head of the serpent. And this is the first picture of us that God's going to do something to reverse the curse that Adam brought on all of humanity. As you move through the Old Testament, even as, you know, you're reading through Leviticus, you're seeing these pictures. You're seeing these types and these shadows that are showing us Christ animal sacrifices for the atonement of sin. We're seeing, in the Exodus, God rescuing us from slavery, bringing us through the desert of the world and into the promised land. All of these things are pictures to us of the gospel. Step by step, this has been revealed until the fullness of the revelation was completed in the New Testament scriptures. And so the revelation we have, its current manifestations are all according to the commandment of God. So God's the one, and this is leading up to his wisdom, God's the one who deemed it to take place in this way. According to his command, there were further steps to reveal the gospel to us in this way throughout the history of the world. The result, though, you see, is at the end of the verse. This has been made known to all the nations, and it's leading to the obedience of faith. So, step by step, throughout the Old Testament and the prophets, God is revealing this gospel. We get to the New Testament. The fullness of the revelation comes in Jesus Christ and in Him crucified. And this becomes made known to all the nations. And it's this that leads to the obedience of faith. This is really what Matthew 4 is talking about, the light shining on those who are in darkness. And as we kind of just buzz through this verse, I do want you to think of the significance of it. How God worked in history to reveal the gospel at the right times, in the right places, to the very people that he desired to reveal it to. Now, there's always the question, what about the people who never heard? What about the tribes in Africa who never heard the gospel? What do we do with this? In our confession, it says in chapter 20, section 3, the gospel has been revealed to sinners in various times and in different places, along with the promises and precepts describing the obedience it requires. The particular nations and individuals who are granted this revelation are chosen solely according to the sovereign will and good pleasure of God. Says this choice does not depend on any promise to those who demonstrate good stewardship of their natural abilities based on common light received apart from the gospel. No one has ever done this, nor can anyone do so. Therefore, in every age, the preaching of the gospel to individuals and nations has been granted in widely varying degrees of expansion and contraction according to the counsel and the will of God. Now, that may seem really out there, right? Like, what does that have to do with us? It has to do with us because you're here today, hearing the gospel proclaimed. From before the foundations of the world, God ordained that you would be sitting here this morning, hearing this mystery unveiled to you, that is Christ and Him crucified. And if you really begin to consider that and think about it, the significance of that is something that should blow our minds. We should really be seeing the great love of God for His people. You know, everybody says, well, what about the people who have never heard? And I say, well, they didn't deserve to hear. What I want to know about is, why did God reveal this to anybody? Why did God save anyone? Why did He bring the gospel to anybody? We didn't do, as the confession says here, this is apart from any good stewardship of our natural abilities. What made you special and significant that God loved you so much to bring you here today so that you could be further established in this gospel of Jesus Christ? And it's purely owing to God's sovereign will, His good choice, His good pleasure. And for that, all the glory belongs to Him. Calvin says, and as it might have created some doubt how this mystery, concealed for so many ages, could have so suddenly emerged, he teaches us that this has not happened through the hasty doings of men or through chance, but through the eternal ordination of God. amazing. It's incredible to think about. I want you to also notice this. There are bookends. Turn back to the first chapter of Romans, if you would, please. I think I started preaching on Romans almost 3 years ago. And so we may be removed from this text. Romans 1, beginning in verse 1, we'll read through verse 6. Paul, bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who is born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. And then you get to the end of verse 26, leading to obedience of faith. You see the bookends here. Paul begins the book on this note. He ends the book on this note. This is what the book's about. This is what the Bible is about. It's about God's plan of salvation in Jesus Christ revealed to us. And revealed to us not just in some general way, but specifically here and now. In this moment, God speaking to you about His Son, who came and gave His life for you, who lived for you, who died and rose again for you, who ascended to heaven and in this moment is interceding on your behalf. This is good news. The obedience of faith, you know, this can get confusing. You know, what's he talking about? The obedience of faith. The obedience of faith is this. It is your duty today to hear this word and to believe it. It's your duty to hear it and believe it. God brought you here in order to hear it. And God's command is that you believe it, that you believe the gospel. Faith is properly that by which we obey the gospel. The gospel is not law, right? But the gospel does come with the command to receive it. You need to receive the gospel that God has brought to you. We obey the gospel in any sense of obeying that we could put it without confusing it with law. We obey the gospel by simply believing, by resting on it, by receiving it, by taking it. Faith is a gift from God alone that He gives it to us. He gives us the faith to receive it, and we, in fact, turn and receive it. And in this, God again receives all the glory. The obedience of faith to the gospel has nothing to do with our obedience to the law. We can't keep the law. We've never kept the law. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We just have to get that drilled into our minds. And so in being established in our salvation, in the moment of justification, when we first receive faith, we believe upon Christ and God declares us righteous. This is a gift that comes from God to us and we receive it. In our sanctification that we're working through right now, the gospel comes to us. You receive it again by faith. And in doing so, God works in you to strengthen and build your faith and conform you to the image of Christ. And then one day, Jesus is going to come back and you're going to see Him as He is and you'll be made like Him. You'll be glorified in that moment. And all of this is a gift from God to you. So we sit back and we say, God has done everything. And so to Him belongs all the glory. The last thing here I want to note is in verse 27. He says, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. To the only wise God. It's interesting. He actually is picking up where he left off in verse 25. Paul's grammar isn't great. He kind of gets stuck. He says, now to him who is able, this is all the things said in between. This is where he should have gone. Now to him who is able, to the only wise God, and then the doxology. God, though, is glorified for his perfect wisdom. His perfect wisdom. He alone has perfect wisdom. He alone knows the way to do things. So all the praise for human wisdom absolutely vanishes in the brilliant light of God's perfections. All the complaints, all the questions disappear when the glory of God's wisdom is revealed to us. Now, I've talked to you a little bit about Job and my take on the book and God's appearance to Job. In the book, I don't see as a rebuke to Job. I see it as an answer to Job's prayer. That Job would have his audience with God, and that God doesn't come getting hard on Job. Now, I'm coming here to beat you up. He comes and he says to Job the most loving and kind things that God could ever say to us. He assures him of his power and sovereignty over all of creation. He reminds Job of the frailty of human wisdom. You know, Job desires this audience with God. People are accusing me of sin and a failure to confess. I know this isn't true. I know this isn't why these things are happening to me. I want to hear from God. And so God shows up in this display of gracious, loving kindness to Job. And he begins to question him and he starts with, Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? Now imagine God showing up in the whirlwind and saying this to you in the midst of your greatest trials, where you're saying, why? Why is this happening? God could have just stopped right there. Oh, child, where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? And in that moment, that's enough, right? You're right. We could be like Job. I have declared things I did not understand, things that were too great for me, things I didn't know. And we would take comfort in that. But God goes on for chapters there, telling Job, I've designed this world. Look at these systems and how they work. And I've put all this together. And I've done all of these things in perfect wisdom. Just remember who you are in all of this. You weren't there. You don't do any of these things. But I do. And on top of that, we hear, how much more will he do for those that he loves, that he sent his son to die for? You know, isn't that the point? We wonder why God does what he does. And that's okay to wonder. I mean, that if you don't wonder that, something's wrong with your brain. You're not human anymore. You're just the robot. It's okay to wonder why God does the things that he does, as long as we do not forget that God does everything according to perfect wisdom. We can question the things that God does and say, God, I know this is according to perfect wisdom, but I don't see it. I trust it, but I don't see it. I'd really like to see it. And I have a whole bunch of questions when I get to heaven. You know, why did this happen? You know, that was awful. And I saw no benefit to it. Would you please show me the benefit to that? Because I know there had to have been some. The realization that if we were given 10 billion lifetimes, we could not do it better. God ordered it all with perfect wisdom. He is the only wise God. And we're not even in the realm of his thinking. Through Jesus Christ, to him be the glory forever. Amen, is what he closes with. In God's perfect wisdom, he has taken sinners, those who have rebelled against him, who have worshipped the creature rather than the creator. In God's perfect wisdom, he has taken those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and he has revealed to them the light of the glory of the gospel. God has taken us into His kingdom, out from the kingdom of darkness. God has given us eternal life through His Son Jesus. God is working in us both to will and to do. He will complete the work that He began in us. He's saving us, sanctifying us. He will be the one to glorify us. He will cause us, as Ephesians 2 says, to walk in the good works that He prepared beforehand for us. And He will put our entire lives together for our best good and His greatest glory. And when you get to the end of that, which, you know, that's a summary of the book of Romans, you get to the end of that, all you can do is say, Soli Deo Gloria. Glory be to God alone. So we'll close it on that note. Let's pray together.